Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
Good morning. My name is Lisa Hicks. My husband and I have been blessed to be members of Christ Fellowship Leesville since the very beginning. I'm going to read to you for you, Luke 7, verses 18 through 35. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he had healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he had bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." This is God's word.
Thank you, Lisa. Let's take a moment and pray together and ask for the Lord's help as we come before his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, every single week, we just want to pause and plead with you to be present with us in a particular way this morning, to give us understanding into the truth of your word. Father, we know that our very presence here together as your people this morning, praying together, singing together, hearing your word read together, are all good gifts from you bought by Jesus on the cross. You have been patient with us today. You've been merciful with us. And we're thankful you have sent your spirit to dwell in us, to awaken us to the glorious truth of your word, that we might see Christ and know him and trust in him and believe him. And we pray that you would continue to do that work this morning, that you would continue to help us to see the glories of Christ on display, that you would continue to help us to see that Christ has no competitors, that there's not another Savior we need to look for. And so, Father, I pray as your word convinces us of that this morning, that we would rest in your promises, all of your promises, that Christ is the yes and the amen to. So, Father, as we look at Luke 7, I pray that you would help us. I pray that you would, as I ask every week, guard my words, allow me to speak only what is true of you and true of your word. And I pray that you would use these words this morning to edify your people, to encourage us, to convict us, to shape us and mold us into the likeness of Jesus. And we pray all this for our good and for the glory of your name. Amen. Well, previous to getting married, by God's grace, somehow I escaped never having to go on a blind date. But I've always thought you may have had to experience that. And maybe you're married to the person you met on your blind date, praise be to God. But I've always thought that would be a rather intimidating experience to have to walk through, even though I didn't personally experience it. I mean, I can just imagine your friend describes someone to you and, you know, they're this amazing person. They only tell you all the great things about the person. Man, they've got a great sense of humor. You won't stop laughing when you're around them. They're the most thoughtful person you'll ever meet. They're incredibly kind. They're intelligent. They carry conversation with anybody. They're interested in people. They ask lots of questions. You guys have tons in common. You're going to have a great time. And they go on and on. And then the day of the date comes, and you're sitting across from them, and you're not laughing at anything they say. The conversation's just awkward. It's stifled. It feels like there's these awkward moments of silence and nobody's talking and you're just staring at your food. It really doesn't seem that you actually have anything in common at all. And at some point in the date, you might even begin to think, is this the right person? Because you don't seem anything like the person that was described to me that my friend told me about. In fact, you might be tempted to ask, are you the one? Or should I be looking for another? Now, I would not recommend asking that question to your date in that situation. That would be a terrible thing to say to them. But you may very well be thinking it. This is pretty confusing. Are you the one that was described to me? Or have we got things mixed up and we're both waiting for different people? And that may seem like a strange story to start with, but I mention this because in many ways, this is what John the Baptist was experiencing. John the Baptist was, the Holy Spirit dwelt in John the Baptist. He had come to understand incredible, amazing things about who Jesus was to be, this Messiah that was coming into the world. I mean, think about it. When Jesus arrived on the scene in the beginning of the Gospels, or into his public ministry, I should say, in the Gospels, and it's when he and John kind of come together there in the wilderness, and as Jesus arrives, John says some pretty incredible things about Jesus. As they meet at the water's edge, John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then John goes on to say his winnowing fork, talking about Jesus. This is in Luke 3:17. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So it doesn't take much imagination to think about what John was potentially expecting to happen through Jesus' ministry, through Jesus' public arrival on the scene, right? His winnowing fork is in his hand. He's going to clear the threshing floor. I mean, you remember what John called the Pharisees? They were a brood of vipers. And you can imagine John was thinking, their day has arrived, right? Jesus is here. He's going to take care of them. He's going to clear the chaff. He's going to burn them with unquenchable fire. These prideful, egotistical Pharisees are finally going to be dealt with. The reign of the righteous king is coming. But then something unexpected happens to John. He continues to proclaim God's righteousness. And as he's proclaiming God's righteousness, he confronts King Herod's sin publicly. And he calls Herod out for having an affair. Herod's having an affair with Herod's brother. And he says, you have to put the woman away. And for John's stand on righteousness, he's thrown in prison. So John's in prison thinking, I'm just proclaiming righteousness. What am I doing in prison if Jesus is supposed to be clearing the threshing floor? Why am I here? And so he sends his disciples because you can imagine the confusion he's feeling in that moment. Things don't seem to be going the way he expected them to. Jesus isn't exactly who he was expecting him to be fully. And so he sends his disciples and he asks, are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for another? Should we be looking for somebody else? In many ways, that's the natural question anyone would ask and any of us ask when it doesn't seem like our expectations of following Jesus meet our lived experience. Right? You experience this at some level in your own life if you're being honest at times, right? Jesus, I thought you wanted me to put sin to death in my life, and I've been pleading with you to remove this sin from me, and it just doesn't seem like you're giving me the victory that I thought you would. Are you the righteous Savior from sin that was promised? Jesus, my life is filled with heartache and grief, and at times it's almost unbearable. Are you the Savior of comfort with an easy yoke that said that I could come to you and you would give me rest? Or do I need to look for somebody else? Jesus, the physical suffering in my life is debilitating. Aren't you supposed to be the great physician? Do I need to look somewhere else for answers to my sin, to my grief, to my suffering? Are you the one? Or do we need to be looking for someone else? Listen, it's heartbreaking, and I'm sure you've seen it in your life. It's heartbreaking to watch people try to find answers to their struggles somewhere else because they don't feel like Jesus is the one who's going to have the answers. They give up on Jesus. They go searching, and they end up finding something that makes empty promises that are temporary and will fade. And in the end, it disappoints them. In the end, it lets them down. In the end, it fails them. So this is a really important question for us to wrestle with this morning. John is asking an important question that we need to be sure and answer in our own lives. Is Jesus the one? Is he the one we can trust with our lives? Is he the one we can trust for our eternity? Is he the one we can trust with our pain, with our suffering? Is he the one we can trust with our griefs, with our sorrows? Is he the one? Or should we be looking for another? You see, Luke is answering that question. John's disciples ask the question. Jesus answers the question. But the way Luke has constructed 18 to 35 in Luke chapter 7, he is seeking to answer that question in a couple of different ways. He's seeking to help us know, how is it that we can know Jesus is the one? How can we rest in this and not be bothered with looking in other places? How can we know Jesus is the one? How can we know we can fix our hope on Christ and Christ alone and never bother needing to look for another Savior? How can we know that to be true? And he gives us three ways we can go about doing that, three ways we can fix our hope on Christ. Number one, we need to listen to the prophets. Number two, we need to value the greatness of his kingdom, of Jesus' kingdom. And number three, we need to evaluate our own hearts. Listen to the prophets, value the greatness of his kingdom, and evaluate our own hearts, evaluate our hearts. So number one, listen to the prophets. We're going to look there in verses 21 to 27 again. But before we even get into verses 21 to 27, I just want us to notice this interaction between John's disciples and Jesus when they ask the question. John sends the disciples, they ask the question, are you the one who is to come? Are we to look for another? And notice that Jesus doesn't rebuke the disciples. He doesn't shut them down. He doesn't tell them that they're evil and wicked because they're challenging him or asking him a question. He knows that this is coming from a genuine place from John, that John is pursuing understanding. Notice John's not challenging Jesus. He's not even asking Jesus to prove something to him. In fact, the way the question is worded, it seems pretty clear. He's just saying, whatever you tell me, I'll believe. I just want to know. He trusts Jesus as a man of God. He knows that he was sent from God. He's not questioning that aspect of who Jesus is. He's just a little confused. He's not sure Jesus is actually the Savior, that he's actually going to do the things John thought he was going to do. He needs reassurance from Jesus himself. But notice, The question is being posed to Jesus. He still trusts Jesus. He still wants to hear from Jesus. In other words, it's not a cynical question. It's not a gotcha question like the Pharisees try to do to Jesus all the time, asking him all kinds of cynical questions. It's a question that comes from a place of trusting Jesus and seeking understanding. So it's worth noting, even here at the start, before we get into talking about listening to the prophets, that Jesus isn't offended by your questions. He's not offended by your questions. It's okay for you to go to Christ in prayer and bring your questions to him. The Psalms are full of the David and other authors of the Psalms asking God questions. Why, God, am I enduring this? Why am I going through this right now? Why is this the situation you've put me in? But they're always questions that are asked in faith. So Jesus is not angry with John's disciples for asking these questions. He doesn't rebuke them for asking these questions. Instead, notice what he does in verse 21. So they ask the question, and then verse 21, in that hour, he healed many people of diseases. In other words, he just hears the question, and he immediately begins to get to work showing them that he's the one. I mean, at first, he doesn't even answer them. He doesn't say, yes, I'm the one. He just starts showing them. He just starts doing the work. I mean, it says, in that hour, in that very moment, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. He wants John's disciples to be firsthand witnesses to his divine power that demonstrates that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. So he just does it right there in front of them so they can see it with their own eyes. These amazing, miraculous feats of having authority over disease that we talked about last week and casting out demons and authority over the spiritual realm and giving sight to the blind. And they're watching it all happen. But then he wants to be sure they understand the context of it. And he says, now go back to John, but don't tell him just what you've seen. Tell him what you've heard. What you've seen and what you've heard. And then he says, look, this is the reality. The blind are receiving their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. We just saw that last week earlier in Luke 7. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now, why does Jesus make this particular list? Because he adds some things that it's not mentioned that they actually saw him do. They see him do a lot, but not every single one of these. But he lists these specific things that are happening in his ministry. Was because each of these are specific fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 29:18. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. Or Isaiah 35:5-6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Or Isaiah 26:19, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light and the earth will give birth to the dead. Or Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. He brings good news to the poor. And then Isaiah 8:14 is the prophecy of that Jesus mentions in Luke 7:23, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Isaiah 8:14 says, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Jesus is saying to John's disciples, "I am the fulfillment of the Old Testament. I am the one you have been waiting for. I am the long-awaited Messiah. So no, you do not need to look for another. I have arrived, and it is evident in all that I have been doing and all that you have seen me do. Jesus alone came to earth with this kind of power, with this authority over sickness and disability and even death. And so Jesus says, yes, I am the one you've been waiting for. See the glorious realities of who I am, and therefore trust me. Trust me, John, even if you don't understand what I'm doing right now, even if you don't understand why you're in prison right now, don't let that fool you. Don't let Satan's lies overtake you and believe that I'm not the one. I'm the one who was to come. I'm the one who has arrived fulfilling the Old Testament, and don't let that cast doubt on the glorious reality of who I am. Because listen, ultimately, what Jesus says there in verse 23 is so important. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Look, this is one of those things that we can kind of read over pretty quickly and not realize just how profound what Jesus is saying here. You know, we've talked about this often, the C.S. Lewis argument that you can't just say Jesus is a good teacher and not accept him as the divine Son of God. Because if some of the things he said were true, then he would, if he's not God, then he's a liar or he's crazy. He's a lunatic. This is one of those verses. Because it divides all of humanity into two groups: those offended by Christ and those who are not. And your eternal destiny depends on which group you land in. That's what he's saying here. Blessed is the one by God. You are blessed by God. You will inherit eternity. And that all depends on whether or not you are offended by me, whether you reject me or whether you trust in me. If you trust in me, if you're not offended by me, then you will receive the blessing of the Father. You will dwell with God for eternity. But if you're offended by me and you reject me, then you will face wrath and condemnation that you fully deserve because of your sin and rebellion against the living God. That all of humanity hinges on Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying here. What you do with Jesus matters. He is the central figure in human history. And so, yes, Jesus is saying to them, to the disciples of John, I'm the one. Don't look for another one. It all hinges on me and what you do with me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Therefore, he's saying to John and he's saying to us, even if we can't fully understand what Jesus is doing in our lives in every particular season of our life, in every particular moment of our life, when we're dealing with hardship, suffering, grief, and heartache, we ought not go looking for someone else. There is no eternal hope in someone else. So even as we suffer, even as we endure, we can keep our eyes, by God's grace, fixed on Jesus, and know in the end that in Christ, all of God's promises are yes and amen. That they will all be fulfilled in him in the last day. And we can rest in that, brothers and sisters. But what's interesting is that Jesus doesn't end with the prophetic argument with just looking to the Old Testament. Verse 24, John's messengers, John's disciples leave. But Jesus isn't done answering the question they asked, because he knows the crowd around heard the question: are you the one who is to come, or do we need to look for someone else? So they're convinced, right? They're, They're ready to move on. They're 100% convinced that Jesus is the one. They go back to tell John. But the crowd remains, and there's this lingering question perhaps still hanging in the air. And the argument Jesus makes is fascinating because it seems that he knows this Jewish crowd around him would fully accept Old Testament prophecy. So if they understand what the Old Testament says and they understand that he's fulfilling it, then they would accept that. But maybe they're not, or maybe they're trying to deny that they should accept what John the Baptist has said. And so he's making an argument to them that, hey, you also need to listen to John the Baptist, the last prophet, the one who is between the old covenant and the new covenant, this great prophet, John the Baptist. You need to hear what he says also. And so he's making this argument and helping them understand that you can't deny what John the Baptist says because by your very actions that you have taken, you have admitted that you believe him to be a prophet. So this is what Jesus is saying. He says, look, all of you, talking to the crowd, went out to go see John in the wilderness. And you need to be honest with yourselves, people. Why did you go see him? And the argument he's making is there was nothing attractive about John that would make you want to go out to the wilderness and see him. He's like, did you go out because you're going to see nature, a reed shaken by the wind in the wilderness to see some kind of man who had no opinions, who was just going to say what you wanted to hear? No, that's not what you went out to hear. So then why did you go? Well, did you go, verse 25, to see the rich and the famous? Like, did you think you were going to catch an episode of The Lifestyles and the Rich and Famous, right? And go see this fancy guy out in the wilderness wearing nice clothes? Is that what was attractive to you? Is that why you went to go see John? Well, of course not. You've got to go to palaces to see that. John's out there eating bugs and dressed in camel's hair with some kind of leather belt around his waist. Like, there was nothing attractive about John. There was nothing that said, that's the guy I want to listen to, except one thing. He spoke truth. And Jesus' point to the crowds is, you went to hear John because you know he had the truth. That's why you went to hear him. So don't try to deny it now. Don't try to tell a different story now. You went out to see him because you believed him to be a prophet. And Jesus says, look, and I tell you, he's more than a prophet because he doesn't just tell what is to come. He himself was was prophesied. In other words, John is a fulfillment of prophecy and a prophet at the same time. That's what he says when he quotes Malachi 3:1 and verse 27. This is the one, Jesus says, John the Baptist is the one that Malachi was talking about. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. He was the one sent by God to make way for my ministry, Jesus says. And he arrived, and Jesus is helping them remember what they heard John proclaim when they went out to see him. What was it that John was saying? What was his message to the people when they went out into the wilderness? Well, we have John chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, and John the Baptist says, when Jesus arrives to be baptized, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. So what does this great prophet say about Jesus? This man, you yourself, by your actions, crowd, acknowledged was a prophet sent from God. What does he say about Jesus? He says, look, he is the eternal Son of God because he existed before me. And we know from Luke, because when we started in Luke chapter 1, that John was conceived, John was born before Jesus. So when John says this, he means Jesus existed eternally before John ever existed. He is the one who has no beginning. And now he has taken on flesh so that he could be the sacrificial Lamb of God, to lay down his life in our place, to take the wrath that you deserve and that I deserve on the cross, and thereby taking away the sin of the world, the sins that we've committed. He has taken them on himself so that we don't have to face the judgment and the condemnation that we deserve for our sins. This is the good news. This is the gospel that John proclaimed from day one of Jesus' ministry. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. So Jesus is just reminding the crowd. He's reminded John. He sent the disciples of John back, but now he's telling the crowd, you can also trust what John said to you. He's the fulfillment of the promises of Malachi 3:1. Therefore, you can believe what he said about me. And let's not forget what he said about me. I'm the one who's going to take away the sin of the world. You don't need to look for anyone else. Jesus is saying, my glory, the glory of Christ, is the goal of history. That all the Old Testament prophets point to him. The New Testament prophet John the Baptist tells us he's the one who existed eternally. He's the one who's going to lay down his life to take away the sin of the world. The New Testament goes on to tell us that all things were made through Christ and for Christ. That the universe exists for the glory of Jesus Christ. And so we need to be reminded so that we don't allow the lies of Satan to convince us that there's hope to be found in anyone else or anywhere else. He is the one, and we do not need to look for another. All of history hinges on Jesus. So Jesus's point, just because you don't understand what you're going through in a particular season of your life doesn't change the reality of who Christ is. It's what he's saying to John the Baptist. It's what he's saying to us. He is the one. There's nowhere else for us to turn. Revelation 22:13, Jesus says of himself, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is central, and we can rest in him and trust him and him alone. So we need to hear, we need to listen to the prophets so that we'll continue to trust him, so that we can see that he is who the Bible said he is, and we can trust him and rest in him and in him alone. But Jesus goes on to say, we also, secondly, need to value the greatness of his kingdom. We need to value what it means to belong to his kingdom so that we won't pursue other things, so that we won't think there's something greater to be found somewhere else. So look at what Jesus says in verse 28. He says, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. These are profound, astounding, staggering words for Jesus to say, right? Just even start with the first half of the verse. Jesus says, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Just stop right there. That in and of itself is shocking. So Jesus is saying in that moment that among all of humanity, there has been no one greater than John, not Adam, not Noah, not Abraham, not Joseph, not Moses, not David, not Elijah. Think of whatever Old Testament hero you want to think of, and he says, John's greater. Greater than Moses, greater than Abraham, greater than all of them. Right? That's shocking. But then what does he add to it? Yet the one who is least, the most insignificant in the kingdom of God is greater than John. And guess what that also means? The one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than Adam and Noah and Moses and Abraham and David and Elijah, and the list goes on. How is that possible? That makes zero sense on the surface when we first read it. How can the least and the greater in the kingdom of God be greater than these men, these giants of the faith? What is it that Jesus is communicating when he says this? Well, it's not about the greatness of the individuals in the kingdom. It's about the greatness of the kingdom. It's about the greatness of the king in the kingdom. It's about the greatness of the benefits and the blessings that come with belonging to the king who rules over the kingdom. It's about what it means to have Christ and to trust in him. Right, that's what he's referring to him, that the gifts and privileges of this kingdom that Jesus is ushering in make the least member of that kingdom greater than John the Baptist, and thereby greater than every other person that came before John the Baptist. In other words, Jesus is saying, why are you going to go look somewhere else when you can be the least in my kingdom and be greater than you can imagine anyone else being? Where you can receive greater blessings and greater gifts and greater experiences with Christ and the blessings that Christ is ready to pour out on us. So what are these privileges? What are these realities that we get to experience in the new kingdom, in this kingdom that Jesus is bringing? Now, by the way, this doesn't mean that John the Baptist is left out of the kingdom. It's not what Jesus is saying. But he's comparing John's earthly ministry to the greatness of what it means to belong to the kingdom after the resurrection of Jesus. Now, look, John the Baptist is going to be part of the eternal kingdom. He's going to experience all this. But his earthly ministry, just like the earthly lives of Moses and Abraham and all those guys, pale in comparison to what we have in Christ. So what is it that we have in Christ in this new covenant, in this kingdom that Jesus is bringing? Well, because of the finished and complete work of Christ in his life, his death, and his resurrection, for all who trust in Christ, we have been redeemed and we have been made children of God. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You've been made a child of God. You've been adopted into God's family. You belong to him so that now you can call the eternal creator, sovereign of the universe, not just your father, but your Abba father. Abba being an intimate word for a father, almost like daddy. You belong to him. You're his child, which, by the way, we've talked about this a lot in this church, but just let's not dumb down and water down what it means to be a child of God. All of humanity are not children of God. That title belongs to those who have been adopted into the kingdom by the finished work of Christ. It is a precious promise that we ought to protect with our language. What a privilege of the kingdom that we get to be called children of God, and that he takes people who deserve death and condemnation and makes us his children and makes us heirs of the kingdom. Not only that, right now at this very moment, because of what Christ has done in our place, he is right now, Jesus is interceding for you. Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is the one to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Because you've been redeemed, because you've been adopted as a child of God, Jesus, every moment of every day, is interceding for you before the Father on your behalf. That's greatness, brothers and sisters. That's glory that belongs to us who are in Christ's kingdom. Furthermore, he sent his Spirit to dwell in us. And as the Spirit dwells in us, he pours out such grace on us that even when we don't even know how to do the simple act of obedience of praying, and we're stumbling over our words, and we don't know how to pray by the gift of the Spirit, Romans 8:26 says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Jesus is interceding for us. The Spirit is groaning within us before the Father. We live in an age of the fulfillment of promises. We're not in the waiting stage that all the guys before John the Baptist were waiting in the mystery of not understanding. We have the promises of God, and they've been revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. We know, therefore, that Romans 8:28 is true, that all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. We can trust in the finished work of Christ. Romans 8:32, that he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And we know that he's never going to fail us or leave us. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he says to us, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He's going to finish what he started in your life. I mean, I could do this for the next 5 hours. All the greatness of what it means to belong to the kingdom of Jesus. So that the least person who's in that kingdom is greater than what any man who has gone before us has experienced. Because they didn't have that intimate relationship with Christ. Because they were not the adopted children of God. And because of all of this, a glorious eternity awaits us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is, this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So God took his enemies, who were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, and redeemed us, made us his children, intercedes for us, sent his Spirit to dwell in us, has promised he'll complete the work in us to the last day, and on top of all of that, he's ready to pour out this glorious inheritance on us forever and ever. And it is imperishable. It cannot end. It's not capable of ending. It's undefiled. It will never be marred or have any defect in it. And the most glorious word of all in that list is, it is unfading. Everything you have in this life that you enjoy fades, decays, breaks down. But this glorious inheritance will not fade. You will experience more joy in Christ a billion years from now than you will the first day you see his face. It won't fade. It's an astonishing reality to think about. And Jesus says, I have all that for you, and I'm keeping it for you. And not only that, I'm guarding you to be sure you get there. You're being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So yes, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than him because of the glorious benefits of the gospel and the realities and the blessings that Christ pours out on us. And again, we could go on and on about this, but yet most days, if we're being honest, we take almost all of that for granted. We don't think of these infinite, eternal, glorious promises that we experience now and that await us. But these are things we need to meditate on so that we don't begin looking somewhere else. So that even when we're tempted to ask the question, Jesus, are you the one, or do I need to find answers somewhere else? Just think on these glorious promises and say, of course I don't need to look anywhere else. The least in the kingdom of God experiences these glorious realities. And that means, brothers and sisters, we need to be aware of the deceptive power of our own hearts that can keep us from seeing and resting in Christ. And this is the last step, the last thing Jesus calls us to do to be sure we're answering the question right, that we don't need to look for another Savior, which is number three, we need to evaluate our own hearts. We need to evaluate our own hearts. Look with me at verses 31 to 35. Jesus says, what am I going to compare the people of this generation to? What are they like? And then he gives this illustration of children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another. They're playing the flute, trying to get people to dance, and then they sing a dirge, which is like a funeral song, trying to get people to cry. And what Jesus is saying is these children are basically demanding people, right? Dance for me when I tell you to dance, right? Weep for me when I tell you to weep. Do what I want you to do when I want you to do it. He's saying that's what this generation is like. They make demands of what the Savior ought to be like. They set up their own set of expectations, their own pride, their own ego, their own arrogance, their own self-righteousness. And Jesus says because of that, they've missed the message of John the Baptist, and they've missed the reality that the glorious Son of Man, the eternal Son of God, their Savior and Messiah is standing right in front of them. And so verses 33 and 34 he says, look, John the Baptist came. He came not eating any bread or not drinking any wine. He was in the wilderness. He was eating bugs. And you say, that guy's demonic. And then Jesus comes, and he's doing the opposite. He's going to parties in town, right? Hanging out in people's houses, going to fancy dinners. He's drinking with them, and he's eating with them. And they say, and look at that guy. He's a glutton and a drunk and a friend of tax collectors. And Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, is who he's mainly addressing here. By the way, it's verses 29 and 30 that make clear he's addressing the Pharisees and the lawyers, meaning the Sadducees and that group of people. And he's saying, look, you're missing out on the glories of John's message and the fact that he's pointing to me and the glories of who I am simply because of your self-righteous pride. Because of your critical spirit and self-righteousness, you think that everybody has to meet your expectations. And so you just look down your nose at other people, you're judgmental of other people, and you dismiss anyone who doesn't do what you demand them to do. And so John the Baptist comes, and you think he ought to be acting different because he's in the wilderness eating locusts, and so you accuse him of being demonic. And then the Son of Man comes, and he's not who you want him to be either because he's eating and drinking. And you say, so he's a glutton and a drunkard, and he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That's not what we wanted. That's not what we expected, so we're going to reject him too. And this is in the Bible because you need to be aware and I need to be aware that we can do this same thing. We see people doing it all the time. Right? I'm gonna reject Jesus because he's not who I want him to be. I'm not going to listen to Jesus because he gets in the way of what I want to do with my life. And so I'm going to go look somewhere else. And that kind of pride and ego and arrogance keeps you from the glorious promises we just talked about when you belong to the kingdom of Jesus. And so you need to evaluate your own heart and ask, are my expectations of Jesus in line with the truth of the Word of God? You see, so often when people are set up with false expectations of what Jesus ought to be for them, and they're taught that he should do things for them that Jesus never promised he would do, they start looking other places because he doesn't meet the false expectations that were given to them. The best example of that is the prosperity gospel, health and wealth theology, right? People are taught, if you trust in Jesus, your life, if you have enough faith, then your life is going to be a breeze. Jesus is going to pour wealth upon you. You're going to have all the money you've ever needed, and you will never be sick again. And Jesus never promised any of that. And so they have these expectations. Jesus doesn't, and then he ends up not meeting these false lies of Satan. And so they say, well, I'm going to go look somewhere else then. Maybe somebody else can meet the expectation. You see, we have to be sure the expectations of our heart, the desires of our heart, match what Scripture tells us. We have to allow our desires and our wills to be shaped by the truth of God's word. And listen, that doesn't make it less glorious. It makes it more glorious. Because it means we rest in Christ, even in our hardest days, even in our days of suffering that we talked about last week. We can keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, knowing that even in the midst of suffering, he is working for our good, and that there is an eternity awaiting us with these glorious, unfading, undefiled inheritance waiting for us, that he's keeping for us. And so let's just be sure the expectations of our heart are shaped by the truth of God's word so that we're not tempted to look somewhere else, brothers and sisters. So that we don't ignore the glories of Christ that are right in front of us. So in those moments in life when we're enduring hardship and we're tempted to ask, Jesus, this is not what I expected. Are you the one who's going to be able to care for me? Are you the one who's going to be able to keep me to the end? Are you the one who's going to provide comfort for me and help me endure? Are you the one who's going to deliver me into eternity? Or do I need to look somewhere else? Just remember to look to the truth of God's word. Listen to the prophets and see how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of them, that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. Don't forget the greatness of what it means to belong to Christ's kingdom, and don't give up on him. He's not going to give up on you. He will bring to completion what he has begun. And don't allow Satan's lies to lead your heart astray, to put expectations on Christ that he's never promised. Instead, rest in what he's actually said and let it bring satisfaction and hope to your soul. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the glorious promises that we have in Christ. You have not let one of your promises fall to the ground. Every single one of them are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would make us a people of your word, that we would just have a longing, a desire to consume your word, to understand it, to listen to the Old Testament prophets so that we can understand and see the glories of Christ on display in the New Testament as he fulfills each and every one of them. And Father, I pray that you would help us to rest in Christ and the glorious promises that he holds out to us. Let us rest in the glories of what it means to be a child of God and co-heirs with Christ. And Father, guard our hearts. Guard our hearts from the lies of the evil one. And I pray that you would shape our hearts and our minds by the truth of your word, through the power of your spirit, and that you would keep our eyes fixed on things above, where Christ is right now interceding for each of us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.